Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, the first book of the Bible, 42nd chapter. We have been in the book of Genesis for some time now, and just a brief encapsulation of what we've gone through so far. God created Adam and Eve to live in the garden with him in perfect harmony. There was no sin. There was no interruption of their relationship. And they enjoyed peace. They enjoyed fellowship. They enjoyed harmony. It was a beautiful world. Until the devil came and tempted Eve. And Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree which they were told not to eat. And they fell into sin. And as the old McGuffey's reader says, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And the entirety of the human race was thrown into sin, and truth be known, the entire creation was affected by that sin as well. There were thorns and thistles in the ground. There were difficulties and all kinds of hardships. But immediately, God came and gave a promise to Adam and Eve that through Eve's seed, or through her descendants, or through her line of children, God would eventually send a Savior, someone who would pay the penalty for the sins of his people and would restore a relationship with his people and with God and with creation. And ultimately, that is Jesus Christ. And we have been following that promise down throughout the chapters of the book of Genesis. God came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and called him into a relationship with himself and said that in his descendants he would bless the entirety, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then we had Isaac, that same promise was given to Isaac, and we have Jacob, the same promise was given to Jacob. And we're at that portion of the book of Genesis which is dealing with the generations or the descendants of Jacob. And we're still following that promise of a child, of a seed, of a descendant of Adam and Eve, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who would eventually come to be the Savior of the world. And that's kind of the big plot, all right, of what's going on in Genesis. And as I mentioned, we're up to the family of Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, which formed the 12 tribes of Israel. And we have been looking at them, and they're quite a crew because they're a mess. And we'll recount that in a moment briefly by way of review. They had taken Joseph, and because of jealousy and envy of him as his father's favorite, they threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery, and he went down to Egypt. Little did they know that through a series of God's guiding Joseph's life, that he would rise to be the second in command in the whole nation of Egypt, which was the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And there were 7 years of prosperity and enormous growth in Egypt, and that was followed by 7 years of drought and 7 years of famine. But Joseph, as second in command, had been very wise. He filled the storehouses in Egypt with grain in preparation for the 7 years of drought. And if you have your Bibles open and look at verse 57 in chapter 41, we're told that all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. And Joseph is a picture, if you will, of Jesus Christ. Through his suffering and his type of death, he rose again and was exalted to a place of prominence and a position of authority, eventually to be the Savior of the world in this time of famine. And as he points us to Jesus Christ, we'll consider that this morning in the sermon. But at this particular point, Joseph is reunited with his brothers as they are sent by Jacob down to Egypt to get grain so that they might eat and might not die. And that's kind of where we pick up here. And let's read then Genesis chapter 42 together. We began this in a sermon last week, and by God's grace we'll conclude it this morning. Let's read Genesis 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Excuse me. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And that was all the way back in chapter 37 when we first encountered this family. And the dreams were that all the sons, all the family would bow down to Joseph. And that's why they hated him, because of that. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. And on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill the bags with grain, and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. And this was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done for us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our fathers. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you were to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Father, we pray for your blessing upon your word as you speak to us this morning. Amen. Well, last time we looked at the plot and we began to consider the particular points for which God has this text in his word. The particulars which he wanted to teach Israel as Moses wrote this and communicated it to them, first of all, and the particular points of application which he has to teach you and me as this word comes to us as the living word of God this morning. We saw that God is at work here. He is the prime mover. And that his hand is governing all the events and all the persons and all the details and circumstances and timing of all the movements that we see in this chapter. Jacob's family are alienated from God because of their sin, and they're alienated from one another. And God here forces the family to confront their past and forces them to confront each other. And as such, what God is doing here is testing Jacob and his sons in order to reconcile them to himself and in order to reconcile them to one another, that is, to Joseph. And we saw that the events which we read about here in chapter 42 are pretty much the same events that are recorded for us in chapter 37. And as that is duplicated now, not in the life of Joseph, but in the life of Jacob and his sons, God's intention is forcing them to relive their past. For example, we have a fractured family. We have the father's favoritism, now not for Joseph as it was originally, but for Benjamin. We have a journey of brothers. They're reliving a journey down to Egypt. The last time that happened was when they sold Joseph into slavery and sent him down to Egypt. We have deception. We have remembering of dreams. We have Joseph's superior knowledge. He knows his brothers. They don't know him. We have a lost brother now in Simeon, where originally it was Joseph. And we have an inconsolable father. You can see the duplication of events that are occurring in this chapter as God is governing them all in order to get them to confront their past and to confront each other in order that they might be reconciled. Last week, we began to see some particular points of application here. And in particular, I want to point out to you that there is a testing of Jacob and his sons that is going on here. He's testing their integrity and their honesty. And it is through that testing that God is going to reclaim Jacob and his sons to himself and reconcile them to himself and to Joseph. But we only got to one point last week, and I want to repeat it without repeating all that was said. This family, as we encounter them here, is a mess. Joseph has changed dramatically in maturing and in fearing God, as he claims here in verse 18, but the family is largely unchanged. Jacob is still playing favorites with the son, and the first four descendants who were in line to inherit the family fortune, as well as the promises which had been given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have been disqualified. Reuben, because he had sex with his father's concubine. Of course, his father had a concubine in addition to his wife. And then we saw Simeon and Levi are disqualified because they were genocidal maniacs with the Shechemites. As they came upon the Shechemites and the rape of Dinah, they exacted vengeance upon them, even though the Shechemites were more righteous, if you will, than they were, in more concern to follow the law of God. And, of course, this is highlighting to us that this family is a mess. And the point of application which we made from that is that we ought not to be surprised to find that the chosen people, the tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, these are God's chosen people, are a mess because it is about sinners that salvation is all about. Jesus came into the world not to save goody-two-shoes. He came not to save the righteous, but to bring sinners to repentance. And this is the message of the Bible. Contrary to what many children are misled to believe in Sunday school, and contrary to what many non-Christians think about the Bible, that when we speak of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Paul, Peter, all these great personages about whom we learn in the pages of Scripture, most often these are taught as if they are sinlessly perfect people and great, great saints. Well, they are great saints only to the extent that they were first great sinners that were saved by Jesus Christ. Peter betrayed Jesus and denied him not once, not twice, but three times. Paul was a blasphemer and was persecuting the church, was dragging people out of their homes, throwing them into prison and watching them be stoned. Like Abraham, was an idolater. We come upon the chosen people here and they're a mess. We see that, no, the Bible is filled with brutally honest stories about brutally honest people like you and like me. They're sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus came to save sinners. And I want to repeat two things, and only two things, from what we dealt with last week with respect to this chosen people of God being a mess. First of all, we have a warning, and secondly, we have an encouragement. First of all, we have a warning, and secondly, we have an encouragement. We have a warning, first of all, against self-righteousness. We have a warning against self-righteousness. When we come to church, or when we come to other churches, we need to beware that when God saves sinners, He doesn't immediately sanctify them and purify them of all their sins. They remain sinners. That power of sin has been broken. The penalty of sin has been paid, but the presence of sin is still there. And truth be known, if you're honest with yourself, like I have been honest with myself, I could recount to you numerous sins of thought, word, and deed, which I commit every day. And truth be known, if you were to see my heart, you would see that it is black, that it is wicked, it is deceitful above all things and beyond knowing. And if you look in the mirror of God's word, you'll see that you're the same. So if you are covered by the blood of Jesus, be thankful. If you are dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness, be thankful. But do not be self-righteous and think that somehow, because you have been saved for no other reason than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, you are better than anyone else. And do not expect that when you come to the church or when you go to any church, that you have the right to look down your nose on anybody else because they may be engaged in some sin, or you may see that they are engaged in some sin or may be guilty of some sin. We have a warning here against self-righteousness. The church, I'm not one for bumper sticker theology, but there's one bumper sticker I kind of like. And that's, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And remember that. Remember that. When you encounter others, don't be quick to jump down people's throat. And don't be quick to excommunicate them. And don't be quick to judge and condemn them. For they are bought with the blood of Jesus and dressed in His righteousness, just like you are. But there's also an encouragement here, and that is an encouragement for sinners. And that is that Jesus came for sinners, to bring sinners to repentance. And that's what God is doing here. If these are to be his chosen people, through whom he is going to work and through whom ultimately he will bring a Savior into the world and through whom all nations will be blessed, then it is those kinds of people that he saves. And that's the story of the Bible, is that Jesus Christ came for sinners. And we can be encouraged as we read about this family that, yes, it's people like them. It's people like you. It's people like me that Jesus came to save. All right, let's leave it there. That's where we left off last week. Second point, though, and that is that the purpose of this text, as I said, is the testing of Jacob's sons. Verse 15, look at the text. By this you shall be tested. Verse 16, that your words may be tested. Verse 20, bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be proven true, or tested, if you will. God is reconciling or reclaiming his people by testing them. And this is a prominent theme in the Bible that I'd like you to examine with me. God reclaims his people through testing. Look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20. Or if you care not to follow along, I have a number of verses. Feel free just to give your hearing to God's word as I go through it. This is at the foot of Sinai. The law has been given through Moses to Israel. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." God came down on Mount Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments, and they were afraid, you'll recall. The thunder and flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And Moses said, "Do not fear." It's very interesting here. "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you." Seems like a contradiction, right? What's he saying? He's saying, don't be afraid, but instead be filled with the fear of God. And the fear of God is not being afraid of God. The fear of God is reverencing God, recognizing that God is God and you are not. And here God, through Moses, says God has come to test you in order to instill and inculcate in you his fear, the fear of the Lord, to fear him, to reverence him, to recognize that he is God and that you are not. Or Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 16. Again, if you care not to follow along, just lend your hearing to God's word. Deuteronomy 8, verse 16. This is a warning to Israel because they're on the verge of entering into the promised land. And God says, when I bless you and when I bring you into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and I'm going to bless your face off, remember me. Don't forget me. All right? Let's read verse 16. Remember who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. This is a very interesting test because God makes reference to the wilderness wanderings and says that was a test. It was to test you. Whether in times of hardship and difficulty, you would remember me. You would still follow me. You would still have faith in me. You would still trust me. You would still look to me. You would still lean on me. And that's why I led you through the wilderness all those years, to test you, to bring you to myself, to do good to you in the end. And then, verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. God is saying, well, okay, you've been through the wilderness wanderings. I tested you in times of hardship and deprivation, but now I'm going to bring you into a land of plenty. I'm going to bring you into the land of milk and honey, and you're going to be tested by prosperity. By prosperity. To see whether or not you remember the giver, or whether or not you get so seduced by the gifts that you forget me. Hardship and plenty. Want and prosperity. God tests his people to reclaim them, to reconcile them. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Or Zechariah chapter 13, last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. Just before that is Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. God reclaims, reconciles his people through testing. This is no different in the New Testament. In James chapter 1. James begins his letter by saying, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You have trials in your life. You have temptations. You have difficulty. You have testings. Do you consider it all joy? Why? Because God is reclaiming. God is reconciling. God is using those testings for his purpose. Look at what James says. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. God reconciles, reclaims his people through testing. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And chapter 4 and verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I wonder whether or not you have ever thought, if you're a Christian, whether or not you have ever thought of your testings, your trials, your hardships, your difficulties, your dark providences as participating in Christ's sufferings. Meditate on that for a few thousand years. What does that mean? To partake of Christ's sufferings, that you share Christ's sufferings, that as he walked the path of sorrow, he calls you to walk in his footsteps. Anyway, the point is to show you this theme in the entirety of Scripture, both old and new, as to what God is doing with Jacob and his sons in Israel. He's reclaiming them. He's reconciling them to himself, and he's reconciling them to each other through this testing, through the difficulties that they're going through in their initial encounter with Joseph as they are reunited with him. But third, back to our text in Genesis 42. Look at verse 28. We said that God is the one who is in control here, that he is governing. He's the prime mover. He's in control. He's pulling all the levers of all the individuals, all the events, all the circumstances of what's going on here. But Jacob and his sons misinterpret what God is doing. They misinterpret what God is doing. Look at verse 28. At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned, trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? We're in big trouble, and God got us here. God put us in big trouble. They're misinterpreting what God is doing. They still don't yet recognize the hand of God in reconciling them to himself and to one another. Jacob does the same thing. Look down at verse 36. Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more. Now you would take Benjamin? All of this has come against me." They're misinterpreting the providence of God. How do you handle the providence of God? How do you handle the dark providences? How do you handle the testings that come into your life? How do you handle the trials that come into your life? How do you handle the periods of prosperity where God has blessed you? How do you handle the periods of want and adversity that God brings into your life? We believe that God is in control of all things. How do you handle those? How do you interpret those? I'll tell you, my experience in dealing with most people pastorally over the course of 30 years is it's that of Jacob's sons. What's God doing to me? What have I done to deserve this? Why is this happening to me? That's a misinterpretation of God's providence. What do we know as those who are on this side of the cross? Those who have seen the demonstrated love of God in history in the giving of his only begotten Son for the to be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. That rather than punish his people for their sins, giving them that which they deserve, he gives that punishment to his Son as he bears the sins of his people on the cross of Calvary, and the wrath and the judgment and the justice of God is meted out upon Jesus. So much so that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The one place in all of human history that was literally God forsaken was the cross of Calvary. But it was there that Jesus undergoes the punishment that his people deserve in order that he might give them that which they did not do and that which they did not deserve, and that is his perfect obedience. As those who are the beneficiaries of that, as those who are on this side of the cross, what is it that we know? Well, we know what the Apostle Paul says. And we know, notice the certainty, notice the assurance, notice the confidence of the Apostle. And we know. He doesn't say we hope. He doesn't say we wish. He doesn't say we pray. He doesn't say we guess. He doesn't say we might. He says we know. What is it that he knows? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The question in the light of hardships, prosperity, plenty, want, difficulty, blessing, the question is not, why is God doing this to me? What have I done to deserve this? The question is, how is God using this to draw me closer to himself? How is God doing this to reconcile me? How is God doing this to reconcile me maybe to others? How is God doing this and conforming me more to the likeness of his Son? Because God is at work for the good of his people. Paul goes on, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us." You see how Jacob and the sons misinterpret it? God is against us, they said. No, God is for them. He's reclaiming them. He's reconciling them. He's bringing them to acknowledge their sin, to own up to their past, to see their disastrous failures in order that they might be reconciled to God and they might be reconciled to one another in order that they might be used of him as the chosen people. God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? How do you handle God's providence? How do you handle dark providence? providences. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or if you're not walking with the Lord faithfully, obediently, lovingly, and you're undergoing providences, and you're asking yourself that question, what's God doing? Well, He's trying to get your attention. He's trying to get your attention. The old Puritans used to say, sometimes God has to knock you down to get you to look up. God wants your attention. He wants you to know that you're not the master of your fate. You're not the captain of your soul. You're not the one who guides your own destiny, but that God is in control. And that apart from Jesus Christ, you have no hope. Fourthly, reconciliation with God and reconciliation with our neighbor comes from acknowledging sin, from confessing it, and from repenting. That's exactly what we see here in Jacob and his sons, and as we'll continue to see in subsequent chapters. Reconciliation with God and neighbor comes from acknowledging sin, confessing it, and repenting. Which brings us to the last point, the pointer. Joseph, I said to you, is a type of Christ. He's a picture of Christ. He points us to Jesus Christ, who is not just the Savior of Egypt and the nations surrounding them by providing food, but He Himself is the bread of life, who alone, when eaten, when feasted upon by faith, can save one from their sins. Jesus is the Savior of the world through His suffering and death and resurrection and exaltation. Last week I conveyed to you one point, and it was that the nation of Israel today, ethnic Israel, national Israel, will not be saved until they are reconciled with Jesus. And Paul in Romans chapter 11 says that Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel will be saved. Until that event happens, Israel will not be forgiven. Their rejection of the Messiah will not be forgiven. Their sins will not be granted eternal life. But that will happen at some point in the future. The point I didn't mention last week, which I convey to you this morning, and with which I conclude, is that if Joseph points us to Christ as the only Savior of the world, the Savior not from famine, but from the famine of the hearing of the Word of God, from hearing the gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. If Joseph points us to Jesus as the Savior of sinners, then the message is very plain. No one will be saved. No one will have their sins forgiven. No one will have eternal life. No one will be reconciled apart from being reconciled with Jesus Christ. The good news is that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son to bring about that reconciliation. And if you are here this morning and you're not walking with the Lord, if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then turn to Him. He stands with arms wide open and says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and you will find rest. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Come to me. While it is yet the day of salvation, and the offer is there, turn, 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 why will you perish? God has sent His Son to save you, to reconcile you, and to bring you to Himself. Let's pray.